All right, so I am going to continue reading a 8-verse section in Psalm 119, and today will be verses 113 through 120. My version I'm reading from is the New American Standard. So let's read. He says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I wait for thy word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to thy word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for thy statutes continually. Thou hast rejected all those who wander from thy statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. Thou hast removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. The psalmist, he starts off this section, verses 113, with a strong word that says something, or some people type that he hates. And you know, we that word hate today, if you tell them that God hates something, or that there's a time to hate when it's in comparison to something else, you know, today's religious people will think that's a hate crime. They think that, how dare you even use that word today, you know? But the psalmist uses it in describing something that is in opposition to that which he likes, which he loves. That hatred, it is in opposition to the law of God. He says, those who are double-minded, and of course the word in and of itself means of two minds, a mind of God is on track with what he is single-minded towards, but those that are also, they want the idea of God, but they also want everything else. They want to be able to have the world as well. That's what we would think today of a double-minded person, that we're warned against being. He says that in verse 114, that thou art my hiding place and my shield. Sometimes we're called to suffer in silence, in secret. Sometimes the best we can do with our walk is just to find ourselves hiding in the arms of God, hiding in a safe place until a storm passes, in which case God will be our hiding place for that time. And then sometimes we must face what the Lord has us in a great battle of, you know, whether it be through our decision-making process, Lord, I'm wrestling with what you'd have me do, or the temptations that come our way. The sin that gets a hold of it, something that gets a hold to us, and we have to stand and fight with the word of God, and he is our shield and our defender in times of battle. He says in verse 14, of course, 115, he tells the evildoers, he says, depart from me, evildoers, that I might observe the commandments of my God. The psalmist stops his, takes a little detour from his conversation with God about the word to address, to make a statement towards those people, towards the evildoers that have brought him such trouble. And he just simply tells them to depart from his presence. He feels like at this point, the best remedy is just for those evildoers just to put space between himself and those that cause him so much trouble with it. And he says that it's so that he can observe the commands. This is why he wanted that space between himself and those evildoers, those that would cause him pain and trouble. He didn't want to be in the presence of the ungodly. Not so much just so that he can be alone and say, look, don't bother me, I'm doing my thing. His end goal, nor should ours, is not to be alone, and so that we're not troubled, so that we can do our thing with me and God, you know. But it was to glorify God in his body. It was to learn more of the commands of God, to observe the commands of God, to be obedient. And this is what, there comes a time when that's our course of action with those around us, is just to part ways with them. We see Jesus in the wilderness, for instance, do that very thing. You know, he allowed Satan to make a word, state something, but quickly he saw that there was, you know, a twisting of the word of God, and he tells Satan, "Depart from me, be gone." And sometimes that's what our call to action is just to realize, you know, those around us, that if it is causing us to be disobedient to the commands of God, causing us to be what God has us to be, we just have to part ways and say, "Depart from me. I need to serve the Lord, and you're hindering that." And that's the end of that. Well, that's what we're called to do. In verse 116, he says, "Sustain me according to thy word that I might live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope." He makes a request, a prayer to God, and it's based upon the promises of God, always based upon the promises of God. He says, "Sustain me according to thy word. Let me live. Keep me going," he prays. You know, he doesn't pray here, "Lord, you know, expand my inheritance. Let me inherit all this land so that I can set the rules. And those are going to be good rules, Lord. I'm going to give you glory in it, but give me all of this now. Let me do my thing." But here, and in the next verse, 117, it's a prayer to sustain him and to uphold him. This has the idea of just get me through this one day, Lord, at a time. Sustain me. Just give me what it takes to get me through. Uphold me, Lord, a little bit longer. You know, Lord's answer to our prayers is almost never, "I'm going to cause you to win the lottery." It's almost never, "I'm going to bless you now with everything your heart can imagine." In no way does he usually answer our prayers in that capacity. It's just, "Lord, you know, we pray in our Father's prayer, give us this day our daily bread," not a mansion on a hill. You know, he sustains us. He gives us manna for the day, and he sustains us by the word of God. And then that last part of the phrase of that verse, "and do not let me be ashamed of my hope," had to kind of meditated on that part of that request from the psalmist there. What that verse was asking there, what the psalmist was asking there and requesting there. And, maybe I'm off base here, but I think it was just a prayer to say, "Lord, show yourself to be God," simply. And, you know, I'd almost be scared to pray along that lines of saying, you know, "Lord, don't let me be ashamed of my hope being found in you." But I thought of the example of, like, for instance, back in Deuteronomy 9, when Moses, you know, when God wanted to destroy the Israelites, they kept just being a stubborn, rebellious people. And he come down and from the mountain, Moses, and God wanted to destroy the people. And Moses interceded and said, "Lord, please don't do that. Lest the people are in the world say, 'Look, you were strong enough to get us out of Egypt, out of bondage, but you wasn't strong enough to deliver us over here, Lord.'" And he used a great argument in prayer saying, "Lord, you know, let us be able to see you as God, both delivering us there and bringing about this thing which you promised." And he kind of a way of saying, "Lord, you know, don't let us be ashamed of saying it from the start to the end." And that example kind of came to mind in this part of that prayer request is, "Lord, let's just let me see from beginning to the end your hand at work here, and sustain me and that those around me will see it and know it as well. So if his hope was set on the word of God, then he could ask God to vindicate him. Verse 117, he says, uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for thy statutes continually. Again, that word uphold is just keep me afloat, Lord. And it's for the purpose, again, of further obedience. It's always that he can further be obedient to the statutes and the commands of God's word. And that's important, very important. When we make requests of God in our requests, you know, we've always been taught, you know, to argue with God's glory in mind. Let God hear a reason for our request before him. Let it be, Lord, you know, I want to serve you. I want your name to be known in this circumstance. For your glory, Lord, do this thing. You know, deliver this person, heal this person, whatever it is. It's always with the end request being because, Lord, I want you to be glorified in this. You know, we have to have the example of like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1. It's, you know, Lord, you know, to live is opportunities for Christ and to die is gain. Lord, let me live so that I might have more opportunities for Christ. You know, that's our argument before God. Let me be a voice a little longer, Lord, to share with those who have you placed a burden in my heart to plead for their salvation, such as that. Verse 118, thou hast rejected all those who wander from thy statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. This verse speaks of the righteous judgment of God, and God's going to always use his statutes or his word as a measuring line for his judgment. If we reject the word of God, God will reject us. For those that's the bottom line, is that all those that have rejected his word, God rejects. Remember the warning. Remember in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and you know, it's a great picture of the separation of the people of God and those that perish without God, the great separation and the argument given between, you know, this man in agony and obviously he didn't know the word of God. He didn't know God. And he uses the argument, Lord, I'm in such agony here, Lord. And the Lord tells him, look, you did your thing in life and it was against me and my word. And now you've got your just reward. And he pleads his case for his brothers. He said, Lord, at least send somebody from the dead to warn them. Let them see this sign and surely they'll recognize this. Surely they'll recognize it and repent lest they end up where I'm at. And the Lord's words to him was, you know what they have? That you had, they have the prophets of old. They have the apostles, the prophets of old. They have the word of God. He said, "Let them hear him. Let them hear this, and they won't end up here." And so that's what we have. But if we don't adhere to that, then surely we have no hope without the word of God. And that that's what the Lord has left every one of us, the word of God. That's what we have to offer those, is that the word of God. He says in the second part of that verse, it says their deceitfulness of verse 118, their deceitfulness is useless. Useless. It's no use. Their life, it's really our lives are pointless. Are useless. We're like, you know, the unbelievers outside of the word of God, they're like chaff in the scheme of things. And the next verse, he's going to use this word dross. They're dross. They're chaff. In that next verse, he says, thou hast removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies. Dross, we know that's the useless stuff that seems like it's part of the pure metal. It appears that way, but when it's heated up and melted, it separates from the pure metal. It's the stuff that's skimmed off, the scum that's skinned off the top and discarded and thrown away. And he says, this is what those wicked, those who are not obedient to the word of God are. Some characteristics of dross is that it takes away from the shine and the glory of the metal. You don't want it there. It dulls it. That's why God separates it, not only the wicked from the righteous, and those will be separated, but there's things in our life that's dross that God, the reason why God separates it. It takes away from the shine for us to in being Christ-like. So he's going to cut off and separate and burn off those things in our own life that keeps us from shining his glory the way he likes us. Dross is deceptive. As I mentioned, it looks like part of the real metal, but it's not. It's not made better by fire. It's shown for what it is by fire. It's worthless. And it's damaging to the metal. It can lead to rust. It lead to eat it away. So therefore, the separation must take place in a big way from the believer and unbeliever. It'll be done. And even as I mentioned, for us as believers, those things in our life that he needs a fire to refine and to separate and cause to come to the surface, he will do that in our life as well, so that he can get rid of that dross. And finally, in verse 120, he says, my flesh trembles for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. The psalmist ends on a sobering note here. He's not celebrating over the judgment of the wicked. He's not dancing as he says, I'm safe and you're not. Instead, it made him tremble with holy fear himself. We don't look around at the lost around us and think about those who don't know the Lord and say, I'm just happy I've found you, Lord, and oh well about everybody else. We weep for those who are outside the ark, knowing that the flood is coming. We don't stand before a lesser God just because we've learned about the Christ, our Savior. We stand before that same holy God. It says, Romans 11, behold the kindness and severity of God. He says in Hebrews 10, what a terrifying thing it is to fall in the hands of a living God. And then he gives us that section, and I'll end with this, if I can read it, is that in 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 4, a reminder of this sobering thought, he says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the earth, upon the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to total destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then his conclusion is that the Lord knows how first to rescue the ungodly from temptation. And secondly, and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And so he's got that, as Mark says, that twofer that he brings up, you know, and it's both an encouragement to us, even in the midst of that sober statement, it's encouragement to us. Look, he did all these things to keep safe, to uphold the righteous. He spared you. He saved you. He spared Noah. He saved these people. He saved Lot and his family from this total city. He says, first, our encouragement is, do you not think that he knows how to rescue us from those temptations, those things? and keep you from that coming judgment? So he ends it with a word of confidence for ourselves, though he may have a time that he puts us through where he sends the fire and removes our dross, still he knows how to keep us and preserve us. And then, of course, he leaves the other end for the warning for those who would not turn to his word. He keeps the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So we see both the kindness and severity in that final verse in this section of Psalm 119. So that's just some thoughts and some words from this section that I bring before you this morning to consider. And so we'll stop there and pray. We'll our specific prayer request for those, we will, you know, you can pray and lift up whatever, but we'll have prayer requests on the second part. But let's pray and thank you for the reading of the word. Anybody wants to pray, can I'll close. Father, we do thank you for being both our hiding place and our shield during our walk, during our pilgrimage through this life. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised to keep us, to protect us, to rescue us in our time of need, to uphold us, to give us what it is that we need for each day, Lord. We thank you for your word. We pray that you'd continue to meet with us this morning to bless the reading of your word, that your name and the great work which is done on our behalf would be lifted up and praise be given to your name for such a great work of Jesus Christ on Calvary on our behalf. Continue to give this morning to you in Jesus' name. Amen.